Ephesians chapter 3, verse 14. For this reason I kneel before the Father, from whom his whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power, together with all the saints, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen.
Well, good morning, everybody. If you'd like to keep that passage open, and let's pray together. Lord God, as we come before you this morning, we pray that you would soften our hearts, that we may hear you in all your fullness, and that we may know you better. In Jesus' name. Amen. What is God doing in the world today? What are his plans? What are his purposes? Does he have any power? You see, there's a modern temptation, really, to perhaps consider God, really, as almost as if he's some sort of benevolent grandfather who's endearingly losing his hearing. He's started to lose his memory. And if he had any power at all, if he was there, he certainly lost that. And in Paul's letter to the Ephesians, he has utterly railed against this type of thinking. Paul is at desperate measures to point out, and he has been pointing out from chapter 1 of this letter, that God is completely sovereign, that God is completely in control, that God is completely almighty and has utter power. Despite how things might appear, despite circumstances, God is completely in control. Despite the fact that Paul himself is in prison, God is in control. Despite the fact that the Ephesians themselves are living under the shadow of a pagan temple in Artemis, in the city of Ephesus, God is in control. It was an incredible encouragement to these Ephesian Christians as they struggled to progress in their the infancy of their faith to know that God was in control. And we see that right the way through those first three chapters of the book of Ephesians. And particularly what sums it up is verse 10 of chapter 1. Just turn to it quickly. Verse 10 of chapter 1. This is God's plan. This is God's purpose, Paul says, as he writes this long sentence in the original language. There's no punctuation at all. He's breathless in his excitement, and he says, to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment, here it is, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. God has a plan, and it's to bring all things under the authority that is in Christ Jesus. And he fleshes that out a little bit if you look at verse 22 particularly. And God placed all things, still in chapter 1, God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church. Well, this is no benevolent grandfather who's endearingly sort of losing his memory. No, this is a God who's completely in control despite appearances, despite circumstance. God is working to bring all things under the authority of the Lord Jesus. And we are going to see this amazing power of God this morning through this short prayer that Paul prays at the end of this sort of first section of the book of Ephesians. And I think we'll see three things from Paul's prayer, and you'll see them on your notice sheet. First of all, I think we'll see that God is completely sovereign. We just mentioned it, but we'll see that at the beginning of Paul's prayer in verses 14 and 15. And then we'll see the amazing power of God as Paul explains that God longs to and wants to provide the power and the strength for the Ephesians that God himself through Christ might dwell in them. Now, I've made a mistake on your notice sheets. It says dwell with. It should say dwell within. That's entirely my error. It should say dwell within. And then finally, we'll see in verse 19, in Paul's prayer, that he prays that they might know God and be filled with him in his entirety, in his fullness. God longs for us to know him in his fullness. So that's where we see the amazing power of God at work in creation and at work in our lives this morning. We should see and know more about this God who loves us and cares for us. So first of all, let's look at God is sovereign. And let's look particularly at verses 14 and 15. Let's read it together. For this reason, I kneel before the Father, from whom his whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name. For this reason, it's a prayer that Paul has prayed. And Jason reminded us last week that it's actually a prayer that Paul began at the beginning of chapter 3. If you just look back at verse 1 of chapter 3. For this reason I. And then he breaks off, doesn't he? It's almost as if he becomes distracted. And he is distracted. But what is it that has distracted Paul? Well, I think we'll see from verses 14 and 15 that Paul is in utter awe of the sovereign God, isn't he? In utter awe of the sovereign God. Look back at it. For this reason, I kneel. I kneel. He's in such awe of God that he kneels before the Father. And why does he kneel before the Father? Because the Father is from whom his whole family in heaven and earth derives its name. You see, Paul is in awe of what God has done for these Ephesians. Again, Jason alluded to it last week, if you look back at chapter 2, verse 19. These Ephesians are no longer foreigners and aliens, but they're fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household. In other words, God is so sovereign and so powerful that he's brought these people who were in darkness now into light. And God is in utter awe that he would do this. And I think we've lost sight, really, of the difference between Jew and Gentile. We struggle to understand that concept in the first century. But it was a drastic change in the whole of human history that God is now no longer God of just one people, but a God of all people. And all people have been welcomed in. No wonder Paul is in complete awe of a God who would do this, and he kneels before him for that reason. But I think he's in awe for another couple of reasons. He's in awe, and he's broken off in this prayer because he's amazed that God has given him personally this privilege to bring this message to the Gentiles. And that's why we have this break off, which he started in verse 1, and then he explains about his own personal role. What an amazing role he has. How exciting for him personally. He's in awe. But the most important reason he's in awe is that God has changed the whole cosmic process. That God is bringing everything under the authority of the Lord Jesus. And that's why he says that every family in heaven and on earth derives its name from the Father. There's some debate about what this verse means in verse 15, and I don't really want to get into that this morning. I probably don't understand it fully myself. But what really is carried in this verse is that every family, the translation really ought to read, is under the ownership of God. It is under his ownership. That's why it's every family. That's why it's his whole family, as it's been translated here. And we might hear a sort of echo of Genesis 12, mightn't we? When God speaks to Abraham. And he says to Abraham that every family will be blessed through you, Abraham. And here it is. Here's the blessing. Come to the Ephesians. Come to Paul. Come to us all. God is sovereign. Now, I don't know about your prayers, but my prayers don't often start off like that. And I wonder what our attitude is in prayer? Do we come before this sovereign God? You see, the Ephesians found it very difficult to grasp that God was in control. And verse 13, just one verse back, they've obviously a bit confused because Paul is having to reassure them that his sufferings are all in God's plan, and that's okay. They're struggling with the idea when they see those circumstances and they put it alongside God being in control, they say, it doesn't seem to make sense. How can God be in control and this happen? And we are like that, aren't we? Exactly like that. How can God be in control and let this happen in my life? How can God be in control and let mudslides happen in the Philippines? How can God be in control? But you see, Paul knew, didn't he? He'd explained it very clearly in the letter to the Romans that for the time being, the world was cursed. That we have been given over, handed over to the consequences of our rebellion to God. That's the reality of the situation. But it does not mean that God has lost control. In fact, it's to work God's glory that he will bring everything, recreate it all, to be perfect again. Now, I heard a story about an eminent theological college, nothing to do with anybody here. And it was in America, again, nothing to do with anybody here. And these eminent theological students were playing basketball in the afternoon or the evening. And the very kind caretaker at the gym would stay around after hours to let them in, and he'd just hang around and wait for them. And these students noticed that the caretaker would read his Bible on the step while they were playing. And after a couple of weeks, they went up to him and said, what are you reading? And he said, I'm reading Revelation. Now, the student was a bit surprised at this because he thought that only eminent theological students really would understand Revelation, and even they struggle occasionally to really understand what's going on in Revelation. And he was intrigued, so he said to him, well, what do you think the message of Revelation is? And the man closed his Bible and he looked at him in the eye and smiled and said, Jesus will win. Jesus will win. Simple, but true. Jesus will win. He is in control. Despite our circumstances, but despite how things appear, everything will come under his authority. So, first of all, we've seen that God is sovereign, verse 14 and verse 15. And we're now going to move on to see this amazing sovereignty of God. Within that, he longs to dwell within us. Let's read from verse 16. I pray, Paul writes, that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Tricky little phrase, isn't it? That Christ might dwell in their hearts through faith. We can pick up what the purpose of Paul's prayer is. The first purpose is because he says, so that. Look at the beginning of verse 17. His purpose is so that. That's why he's praying. So that Christ might dwell in your hearts through faith. So what's going on here? The idea of dwelling is a key concept that stretches throughout Scripture. We might think back to Genesis, where Adam and Eve are with God in the cool of the day. He walks with them in the cool of the day, present alongside them. We might think of how with the nation of Israel, God dwells with them in the tabernacle. That's where they meet him. We might think of the temple that's built under Solomon, where God is at the center of their community. He dwells with them. And then, of course, we think forward to the New Testament and we're reminded by the Apostle John in the first words of his gospel, in that first chapter, that the Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us. Remember Jesus' title, one of Jesus' titles, names? Emmanuel, God with us. There is this theme that runs through Scripture that God wants to dwell with his people. He wants to be with his people. For he loves us. And in Revelation chapter 21 verse 3, we get this incredible image as there is the new heaven, the new earth. And God says, now my dwelling place will be with man. Do you see this theme that runs through Scripture, that God longs to dwell with his people? But here, it's not just with. Look at it. In. Christ may dwell in your hearts. The verb here, to dwell, carries a more than just being alongside. It's the idea of permanent residency, setting up home in their hearts. You know, when there's a foreign embassy in your country, so if you think of Britain in London, there is a foreign embassy for all sorts of different nations. And that nation that has an embassy there, let's take South Africa because we've got lots of South Africans here. South African embassy that in England, the piece of land that their embassy sits on is no longer actually owned by Britain. It's interesting, isn't it? It's given over to that other country. So South Africa owns a bit of Britain. Probably a bit more around here, but you know what I mean. They get the permanent residency in that country. They set up home, if you like, in that country, in that little bit. Well, maybe not the perfect illustration, but do you get the point? That Jesus, this is Paul's prayer, is that Jesus will dwell, will set up home, will have permanent residency in the hearts of these Ephesian believers. Now that is just a phenomenal thing, isn't it? It's just incredible that you and me, mere sinful people, that the sovereign God who we've just seen in the first section would want to dwell, live in, set up home in our hearts. How is it possible? How is it possible that we can really believe and hold on to that? I think the Ephesians found it pretty difficult. Why on earth is Paul praying for them? And if we look back in verse 16 and 17, he's praying that out of his glorious riches, out of God's glorious riches, he might strengthen them with power. They need strength. They need power to get hold of this. That God would actually want to dwell in them. And notice the last part of that, middle part of verse 17. Through faith. It all comes through faith. It's through trust. Itself a gift from God. Do you see how it's all from God? It begins with God. We need his power to grasp it. And it ends with God, that he gives us the faith to grasp it. It's all from God. Now, I don't know where you find yourself this morning in your relationship with God. I don't know how the idea of Jesus setting up permanent residency in your heart makes you feel. But even if we've been Christians for a long time, it's an uncomfortable idea, isn't it? That actually we might think that we'd really rather prefer Jesus to be a lodger, but not a permanent resident. We'd rather keep him distant. And it may be, actually, that you've never really understood that the Almighty Sovereign God longs to dwell in you. You've never got that. Why would he want to, you might think? Even if you've been a Christian for a long time, why on earth would God want to dwell in me? God, you know how I am. I'm really rather too ashamed that you come in the home of my life. There's dirty linen, not just in the bedroom, there's dirty linen in the sitting room as well. I don't really want you to see that. I don't really want you there. But we need this encouragement as the Ephesians needed this encouragement, and maybe for you for the very first time today, that God longs to dwell in your heart, to set up home there. That is his desire. He wants to bring people to himself. That's what Paul has been talking about. Individuals. Church communities, to himself. And we need his strength, and we need his power to grasp that, his incomparable power to trust that Jesus longs to dwell in our hearts, regenerating us, renewing us. So we've seen God is sovereign, he longs to dwell within us. And then the final section, that God longs for us to know him. Said we could tell the first purpose of Paul's prayer in verse 17, because it said, so that, there's his purpose, so that. And if we read on, we'll see that there is another purpose. I wonder if you can spot it. Let's read together from the second half of verse 17. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the saints to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. You see it? That, there's the purpose, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. There's the second hope that Paul has in this prayer. Fullness of God, that they might be filled with it. Staggeringly, this little phrase is suggesting that they might be perfect like God. Surely that's the fullness of God, perfect, perfection. It's what we've seen elsewhere in Scripture, that Israel should be holy like their Lord God was holy. The Apostle Peter calls us to do the same, be holy as the Lord your God is holy. And in chapter 5 of this very same letter, verse 1, Paul calls the Ephesians to be imitators of God, to be like God, not to be God, but to be like God, to be regenerated, recreated beings. Now, how on earth are you and I, on these Ephesian Christians, how on earth are we going to be perfect? How are we going to be filled to the fullness of the measure of God? Well, again, this is why Paul is praying, through his power. And let's take a few steps back to see how Paul actually gets to that aspect at the end of verse 19. So let's go back to the middle of verse 17. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge. Now, there's a couple of steps that Paul takes here. The first step, I think, is in the second half of verse 17, that they are to be rooted and grounded in love. And I don't think there's any coincidence that if you take one word back, he's just talked about faith. Because we know that Paul says in Corinthians 12 that faith without love is nothing. Faith without love is nothing. If we don't have love, then we don't really have faith, do we? And it's no surprise that it's Jesus' call to his disciples to love one another. In fact, that's how we're supposed to be known. If we love one another, if we don't love, we don't have faith, really, do we? And his second step is that if we are rooted and grounded in love, from this basis, from this starting point that's come from Jesus, we're going to need some strength. We're going to need some power from God. Look at that again. May have power, beginning of verse 18. And it's going to be something that needs to happen not as an individual, but as a community, together with all the saints. It is a church concept. It's not just me on my own or you on your own. It's something together as a church that we have to work at to grasp. And what are we grasping? Well, here's the third step in verse 19. The end of verse 18, I beg your pardon. To grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ. We've sung about it this morning. Now, there's a lot of debate around these words, depth, height, length, width. Some people have said that there's a deeper meaning to each one of those words. I think they're talking nonsense, to be perfectly honest. In other words, Paul is just saying Jesus' love is just enormous. It's just so big. It's so massive, you're never really going to get one hold on it. You touch a bit and another bit would slip away. It's so big. It's so enormous. And the amazing thing is that Paul then actually goes on to say that it surpasses knowledge. And you might be thinking, well, hold on, Paul, that's a bit unfair. You can't ask me to try and grasp hold of this knowledge and then say, but it surpasses knowledge. How am I supposed to do that? But I don't think Paul is suggesting that we can't intellectually understand the love of Jesus, because we can know that Jesus took that punishment on the cross for me. We can know that the wrath of God was poured out on Jesus on that cross for you. You can know that in your head, can't you? You can grasp hold of that substitution that took place. But it's a mystery, isn't it? It's a mystery. We can know it, but it's still a mystery. It's still a wonder. We're going to spend eternity wondering at this mystery, saying, why would you do it, God? Why would you bother to rescue me? It's an eternal wonder. See, I think in other words, what Paul is saying here, as he leads into verse 19, that you may be filled to the fullness of God, that you may be perfect as the Lord God is perfect, that you are going to be imitators of him, that he's saying that this is a community process, first of all. This is not us on our own. It is we pray together, as we study the Word of God together, as we meet together, as we build one another up, as we encourage one another. That is the love of God working itself out in the church of God. But even then, it's going to be based on his strength, based on his power, based on his love. It's going to require the love of God and the power of God to work in our hearts to make it happen. But you see how it begins and ends with Jesus? See how it begins with Jesus, that he would dwell in our hearts. And then it comes to ending with Jesus, his love that surpasses all knowledge. The writer of the Hebrews puts it like this in chapter 12, that we should keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. The beginning, the author, the perfecter. Begins with Jesus. And it ends with Jesus. And why? Because God is in the business of recreation. He longs to dwell with us so he can change us. Sorry, I said within us. So he can change us to be more like him. He's creating a new society, a new people belonging to him. So as we conclude, let's look at how Paul concludes this quite incredible prayer that we've really only scratched the surface at this morning. And it's not surprising that he ends his prayer as he began his prayer, really. He praises God for his awesome sovereignty. Look at verse 20 and verse 21. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Now, I don't know about you, but I think I can imagine some pretty big things that God could do. World peace, cure for cancer, some pretty big things. I can imagine those. But look what it says. God has the power to not only do more than I imagine, but immeasurably more than I can imagine. Infinitely more than I can imagine. And moreover, if we read on in that verse, that power is at work in us. We have that power in us, dwelling in us, within us, through Christ Jesus. I don't know about you, but I think our prayers need a bit of a shake-up, don't they? This is what Paul is praying. You see, we're seeing a God here who loves us so much. He's so awesome in his power. He wants to dwell in us. And he wants to fill us to the fullness of himself. He's recreating a new people, a new nation, a new church. And that's what we're going to see over the next few weeks, as this sort of middle part of Ephesians ends, is how does this work itself out in practicality? How should this new people live? But for now, we should fall at the feet of God in adoration and awe that we have such a God who loves. Let's pray together. Lord God, our Father, we kneel before you. Our Father from whom all the families in heaven and on earth derive their name. And we pray that through your glorious riches, that you might strengthen us with power through your Spirit in our inner beings, that Christ might dwell in our hearts through faith. And we pray that being rooted and established in love, that we might have the power together with all the saints to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ. And that we might know this love which surpasses knowledge, that we may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Now to you, Lord, who is able to do immeasurably more than we can ask or imagine, according to the power that is at work within us, to you be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen.